And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, let the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." You may be seated. As we go to the Lord in prayer, we'll ask him to bless his word. We'll ask him to bless the preaching of his word. And we'll also ask him to bless the children as we dismiss them. We'll ask God to bless the teachers who have prepared lessons to teach our children. Lord, we do come before you. Again, we thank you for the privilege to come into your house. We thank you for a church that is filled with children, these young lives. Many have trusted you as their Savior. Some have not. And I pray that you would bless the teachers, work in their lives, work in the lessons they have prepared. I pray that your word would sink deep into the lives of these kids. I pray that they would all trust you as their Savior. I pray they would all grow in their faith. And I pray that they would become that next generation of godly leaders. I pray that some of them would one day stand here in this church and lead a congregation. I pray that you would continue to bless us as we listen to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, you may be dismissed. Now, you may not have guessed it, but our Vacation Bible School is starting up. Not sure why anyone would think otherwise, but our Vacation Bible School starts up. It's a great time of fun, of games, of snacks. If you guys have driven around the neighborhoods, you've probably seen signs for, you know, all the churches are doing their VBS. One thing I think is interesting is a lot of churches are doing this same VBS, which puts a lot of pressure on me to make sure ours is the best, right? But Vacation Bible School is a great time. You know, kids come and they play games and they have snacks, but it's also a great time of learning Scripture. And this is one thing that we try to focus on here. This is a great time for kids to learn God's Word. Answers in Genesis is the group that puts on has this curriculum, this time lab curriculum, and they do a great job in teaching deep biblical truths. They teach apologetics, and if anyone doesn't know what apologetics means, it means defense of the faith. We use the word apologize to say, you know, I'm sorry, but the root of the word means a defense, and the idea of defending the faith. I was thinking about this in preparing our message, and we live in a biblically illiterate day. It is interesting in America. We have great, We have education everywhere. Everyone goes to college. Everyone's got a master's degree or, you know, a bachelor's degree or something. You know, we encourage people to go to college. We want to have a well-educated society. The idea of illiteracy, you look back in the past and you'd see, you know, the majority of the people of countries 100, 200, 300 years ago would be illiterate. They couldn't read at all. And that's not quite the same in our country today, but we do have a culture that's biblically illiterate. We have a culture that doesn't know God's word. And so to have a group that purposely, forcefully teaches apologetics, the defense of the faith to children, man, that's incredible. This year, the children in our VBS are going to learn about Jesus' presence and activity from eternity past to eternity future. We get the time lab from eternity past to eternity future. And so today's message is sort of a preview for you of what the kids are going to be learning this week. And there's a good reason for that, and it's not just because I decorated all week and didn't prepare a real message. That's not it at all. But it's a good reason for that. Understanding who Jesus is from eternity past to eternity future. This is a timely topic. As I always point out, and probably last week I said this probably 12 times or whatever, but we live in an upside down time. We live in a world that's kind of gone crazy. And I could spend 2 hours talking about the craziness, and some of you guys, you know, you would be right on board with that. We can talk about how upside down this culture is, the absurdity of what people in our culture think is accurate and real and true. But this is the world we live in. Our culture is imploding around us. If you watch the news, you see that. The technology of the day is incredible, but more and more we realize that it doesn't bring hope or purpose. You know, we sit here and we have, I remember as a child, you know, we'd watch Star Trek and the stuff they would be using. We have, you know, the technology we have today is beyond that. My parents were visiting us this last week, and one of the things, my dad got me watching Star Trek. I grew up watching Star Trek because he would watch Star Trek. And so we watched an episode of the old Star Trek. Anyone's ever watched that? I mean, that's like culture shock. You're like, okay, that's just, everything's made out of cardboard, and it's crazy. But they didn't even have, you know, like the cell phone communicators, they didn't even have that then. We have this incredible technology, but more and more we realize it doesn't bring hope. It doesn't bring purpose. The same is true of our work, entertainment, even interpersonal relationships. None of them bring the purpose, the hope, or the fulfillment that we're craving. And we crave that. All of us in this room, we crave fulfillment. We crave purpose. Every single person in Romeoville craves some kind of purpose, some kind of fulfillment. And those things don't bring them. As we study the Bible, we're presented with the person of Jesus Christ. The passage we just read, and the passage we read was Revelation 22. That's the end of the Bible. I think that's pretty cool. I mean, how often do you just read the very end? So that is the last. Verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That is the end of the book. And this passage that we just read presents Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In Greek, Alpha is the first letter, Omega is the last letter. So we get the beginning and the end, the start and the finish. In our passage, he's referred to as a gift giver. He's referred to as the source of living water. And he makes it clear that he's coming soon. He says this multiple times, I'm coming soon. Now, sometimes God's sense of time and our sense of time are different, right? Because he said this 2,000 years ago. And there have been believers for two millennia that have been waiting. I remember my parents as a child telling me that I wouldn't have to worry about growing up because Jesus was coming. You know, the rapture's going to take place. We're going to be gone. And here we are. We're still here. God's sense of time is sometimes different, many times different than our own. But he makes it clear that he's coming. He's coming soon. Jesus is presented in the Bible as the source of hope and fulfillment. So for a culture that's craving hope, craving fulfillment, well, Jesus is that source. That's where it comes from. He's the one who gives real purpose to our lives. So today we're going to examine several passages that the kids actually are going to be learning this week. And then we'll see three things. We'll see that Jesus is, we'll see Jesus as our creator, we'll see Jesus as our savior, and we'll see Jesus as our judge. And we'll kind of tie in some of the application of that because, man, those are three important concepts. You know, we're going to teach them to the children this week, but man, as adults, we need to understand that. We need to recognize how important that is to our daily lives and our ultimate eternity, that Jesus is creator, he's savior, he's judge. My prayer for you is that you'll leave this place encouraged and hopeful or terrified. That's my prayer. If you're a believer, I want you to leave this place excited. I want you to leave this place jazzed up. We serve, we worship the creator, the savior. I'm going to stand before him one day. I'm going to be able to give an account of what I've done with my life. I want you to be excited. If you're not a believer, I want you terrified. I want you walking out of that door knowing that your creator and the one who's offering salvation is there. Judgment is promised. We live in a world that still kind of likes Jesus. You know, we watch the news and you read the news stories and things like that, you kind of see a culture that's turning against Christianity, but Jesus is still relatively popular. You know, some of his teaching, you know, love your enemies, judge not, that gets taken out of context, but people say that all the time. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, you go to an unbeliever's funeral and they'll still read, "The Lord is my shepherd." You know, those things get some play still. Many people put Jesus up there with the great moral teachers. You know, Jesus is just like Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad. You know, that's all good. We have a culture that sort of likes Jesus. But this is a false belief that must be dealt with. This is a false idea that can't be allowed to stand. My favorite quote on this subject is from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Some of you guys have probably heard this. I will put it on the screen here, but you've probably seen this before, but it's just fascinating the way C.S. Lewis just puts this so concisely. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said could not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he's the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to." I love that concept. I love that quote. A lot of us, you know, Jesus was a moral teacher. No, he wasn't. Well, he was, but he was so much more than that. He's not on the level of Buddha. He's not on the level of Confucius. He's not on the level of Muhammad. He doesn't give us that option. He's either, I like the idea of the trilemma. Either Jesus is either lunatic, the liar, lunatic, or Lord. That's your choices when it comes to Jesus. He's either a liar, he knew he wasn't God, but he said he was. He's a lunatic, he isn't God, but he thought he was. Or he is the Son of God. He is the Creator. He is the Master, he is the Lord. So let's dive in and see what the Bible says about this Jesus. Our first concept that we're going to talk about is Jesus is our Creator. John 1:1-3. And most of the verses I'm going to use today are pretty familiar to the adults. I hope some of them are new to the kids, but most of these are going to be very familiar to the adults here. John 1:1-3. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." That's one of those verses you probably learn in Sunday school as a child. I think what you notice here, John doesn't waste any time revealing who and what Jesus is. I love that. If you ever watch a movie and they take forever, they take a half hour to kind of wind up and get the plot going, and they before they reveal either the hero or whatever, John doesn't waste any time. There's no buildup. There's no slow reveal here. He jumps right in. Hey, that Jesus, he's God, and he created us. Not only is he one in essence with God the Father, but he also made us. This kind of sheds some light on Genesis 1:26. Back in Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." If you've ever read that, you know, they use the royal we. If you ever wonder why, you know, where did the royal we come from, where a king uses the plural pronouns for himself? Well, it comes from here. And why does God use that? Well, because the Trinity is creating. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It kind of sheds some light on that. But Paul goes into more detail in his letter to the Colossians. Colossians 1:16 and 17. Paul says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together." So just kind of walking through that verse a little bit. By him all things were created. Jesus isn't a created being. He's the creator, not the creature. Okay, that's a big thing. We have a Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses just a couple blocks from here. Pretty big place, a lot of people. If you live in Romeoville, once in a while, you're going to get Jehovah's Witnesses coming to your door, knocking on your door, telling you how they're actually Christians and how they believe the real Bible. And they, if you ever do any study, they have meticulously gone through the Scriptures. They've changed over 30 verses to avoid any reference to Christ being God. John 1:1 is probably the most egregious. It says, in the New World Translation, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," lowercase g God. But they go through and they make sure, and every time you point out a verse or a passage that shows Christ's deity, the next update to the New World Translation has that removed, has that changed. This Colossians passage in their book says all other things were created through him and for him. They add a word, other, so that it fits their theology. But they're not the only ones that you're gonna meet like this that reject the deity of Christ, that reject the creation. But all things were created. By him all things were created. It says they were created by him and for him. Now this is important, because this is where where there's hope for a lost world. The world was created by him. That's good. That's great. That's incredible. We can talk about that. We can camp on that. But not only was it created by him, it was created for him. That's purpose. We crave purpose. That's, you know, when you think of humanity, that's what we want. How many of us want to work at a job where we don't see any purpose? We don't build stuff. I have worked many jobs. I worked at a factory for a while, and we just made the same thing over and over again. I actually made fiberglass shower floors. And some of you guys have heard my story, but we would have this white fiberglass resin. I would have to cut it and weigh it. We'd put it in this big press. You hit the buttons, the press comes down, waits 2 or 3 minutes, pops up, and you have a shower floor. Boom, awesome. The first 2 or 3 days, that was really cool. And after about a year of making shower floors day after day after day, you know, what do you do with those shower floors? You build a bathroom? What do you do? I don't know. I'm just making the same thing over and over and over again. And you get to a point where you feel like there's no purpose. What's the plan? I worked for several years at the power plant over here in Romeoville. And my job was as a night shift laborer. We sprayed water and washed off the conveyor belts. The coal went from, if you ever drive by Romeo Road, you see the big pile of coal. And there's big hoppers under that, and the coal gets fed down onto conveyor belts, fed up into the building and they burn it and they create electricity. And that's pretty cool. I was part of that cog. I was a cog in the big mechanism. But my job was to take a garden hose and spray the coal dust off the conveyor belts, night after night after night. And again, for the first few nights, hey, cool, I'm helping make electricity. This is a big deal. It's important. But after about 3 or 4 years of that, it's like, I'm tired of spraying water. It's pointless. It's purposeless. Especially when you know when you call in sick and they say fine and nobody does your job that night and you come back and no one's done it. Like, oh, maybe it's not that important. I don't know. But we crave purpose. We just want purpose. And this is what we see in this passage. We were created by him and for him. This is the hope for a lost world. And even though most people live in rebellion to this truth, we know we were made for something. We know it. You talk to an atheist who by definition believe in no hope. They still believe they have a purpose. They believe. You think of a Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is my favorite atheist. He has the best quotes. If you get him talking, he talks about a pointless, purposeless existence, but yet he writes books, and he makes sure we know that there is no God. He makes sure we know that that God is an illusion. Well, if you really believe that this pointless and purposeless, why would you even care? But we crave purpose. We're not pointless. We're not hopeless. We're not purposeless cosmic accidents. We see the design. We know inherently there's a reason for our existence, for who we are, for what we are. Yet our sin nature, our twisted, evil hearts blind us from that truth. We won't seek God. Romans says that. We won't. We won't look. You know, we're looking for purpose, but we won't look at the source of purpose. Again, the creation evolution debate, that's one of my things, one of my hobby horses. But when you start studying genetics, I had an article about genetics. Every gram of DNA holds enough information to fill 3 million CDs. It's 2 petabytes of information. And it's almost an incomprehensible amount of information. Every gram of DNA. A scientist who studies, who wants to understand reality would have to see that and recognize this is the hand of a designer. This is the creation of a master. It's a masterpiece. And yet in our twisted and evil hearts, we blind ourselves in that truth. What Paul says in Colossians is we were created by Christ for Christ. We cannot be fulfilled, we cannot be complete until we submit to him. So if we're here, if you're here and you're not submitting, you haven't trusted Christ, you're maybe you're a believer, but you're still battling with following God's commands, you can't be fulfilled. You can't have that hope until you submit to him. Not only were we created by Christ, he's our only hope for salvation. And I don't think this is too controversial inside this room. Outside of these walls, this might be the most controversial thing I say. But he's our only hope for salvation. Jesus is our Savior. The kids in VBS are going to learn John 3:16. You know, that verse that almost all of us learn as Sunday school children. If you were saved as an adult, you probably still have learned this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the gospel in a nutshell. This is that just incredible Bible passage, probably the most well-known Bible passage in the world. And as we look through this short little, you know, in my notes, it's 2 lines. As we look through this short little verse, we see a bunch of things. First, we see that salvation is initiated by God. See, every world religion tells you if you work real hard, if you follow the system, if you tighten your shoes real hard and you climb real high, you can get to God. You can bridge that gap. Follow the system and you'll get to the world soul, or you'll get to nirvana, or you'll get to wherever, you know, whatever religion they're has their idea of the good place. But God lets us know that Salvation's initiated by him. He loved the world so much. The idea of the so here, the for God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way that he gave his only son. He initiates the salvation. It comes from him. We can't, we won't approach him. So he has to come to us. Since Jesus is the creator, very God, this is not a case of divine child abuse. Now, again, Richard Dawkins has a quote that, and Richard Dawkins is a smart guy, probably smarter than I am, but doesn't understand grace, doesn't understand mercy, doesn't really understand justice. And so his complaint about God is, if God wanted to forgive sins, why didn't God just forgive? Why did he have to brutalize his son? He's a celestial child abuser. And this is the words of a fool. This is a man who doesn't understand. Jesus isn't this lesser being that God is just pounding because he's mad at us. Jesus is very God. This is the ultimate display of God's mercy and justice. I think that's incredible. How does God fulfill his justice by punishing sin, but God fulfills his mercy by taking that wrath? Only the Trinity can do this. Only the God of the Bible can do this. Sin must be dealt with, but no human can absorb God's wrath. Only God can absorb God's wrath. Only the biblical Trinity can both punish sin and take the punishment for sin. That's incredible to me. When you start reading the Bible, don't just glance over these concepts of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and how these three persons and one God, this Trinity works. That is the thing to spend a life thinking about and studying and trying to understand. It's incredible. But salvation only comes because there's a Trinitarian God. But again, we come back to hope. We were created for him, yet we rebelled and we faced the rightful consequences for our rebellion. Who would argue that a person who declares war and shakes their fist deserves war? I can't argue that. I deserve punishment. I deserve the consequences for my rebellion. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The rightful consequences. But God offers hope. God offers to exchange our death for life. Our rightfully earned doom, our eternal separation from the only source of life and light and joy, is replaced with eternal life. It's replaced with adoption into God's family, and it's replaced with a home in his house. Can you imagine that? I mean, that is incredible. I go from doom to a home in God's house. Jesus says in John 14, 1 and 2, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" I mean, when you start thinking about it, and I was preparing my message, I wanted to spend a little bit of time on what is Jesus doing now? Now, we know what Jesus did in the Old Testament. We know what he did on the cross, and he ascended to heaven. He's going to come back. What's he doing now? Well, he tells his disciples, "I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house." Now, the King James uses the word mansions. "In my Father's house there are many mansions." And the word is probably better translated many rooms. The picture here is not you're on an isolated countryside in your own little house. The picture here is you're in God's house. You have a room in God's house. You have your own place in God's home. That's awesome. The intimacy of it. That God has brought me, a troubled rebel, into his home and adopted me. This is the gift that Jesus offers. Salvation by grace through faith. But make no mistake, this gift comes only from one place. And this is where we get controversial, right? Because everyone likes the idea of a home in heaven. Everyone wants to go to heaven. No one wants to go to the bad place. I want to go to the good place. Now, most people don't care if God's there or not. I just want the mansion or the paradise. But many would have a problem with this concept that salvation only comes from one source. Acts 4:12, again, another relatively familiar passage. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is the exclusivity of Christ. There's no other way. There's no other option. Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. He was the only path to the Father. I mean, when you start thinking about people who like Jesus' teaching, you know, don't judge, love your neighbor, all those things, they don't like this. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Think about that. Think about the audacity. We'll get the cult leaders or the TV preachers, and they'll come on and they'll tell you that they know the secret way. I know the way. I have the secret knowledge. I know the way to God. I know the truth. Jesus doesn't say he knows the way. He doesn't say he knows the truth. What's he say? He says, I am the way. It's me. It's only through me. If he's not who he says he is, if he's not God incarnate, he's not a great moral teacher. If he isn't who he says he is, he's not a great moral teacher. Jesus is the Savior, but he's the only Savior. So if you're sitting here, don't tell yourself that you'll find a different route, that you'll take your chances with your own good works. Hey, I'm as good as everyone else. I'll just stand before God. I've had people tell me this. I'll stand before God and I'll make it. No, you won't. No, you won't. Your body of work isn't good enough. It can't be good enough. Don't tell yourself that all religions are on the same path and that we're all going to the same place just by different roads. Oh, it's okay. You believe what you want. I'll believe what I want. Jesus doesn't allow for that. Jesus is the only source of salvation, the only source of hope. So Jesus is our Creator. He's our Savior. He's the only Savior. And not only is he our Creator, our Savior, he's also the one who will ultimately judge us. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day every person will bow the knee to Christ. Everyone. Richard Dawkins, who has made millions of dollars selling books that say God is an illusion, one day he will bow his knee and declare Jesus Lord. If he repents of his sin in his life and submits willingly and trusts Christ for salvation, he'll be saved. If he doesn't, he'll stand in judgment and he will be forced, compelled to bow the knee and declare that Jesus is Lord. Every person will bow the knee to Christ, some by choice, others by compulsion, but you will bow. Those who have repented of their sin and trusted Christ for salvation will gladly bow before their King. I mean, what we've talked about, Christ made us. He made me with a purpose. I rebelled and he saved me for a purpose. Why would I not gladly bow my knees? Why would I not gladly submit to this Savior, this Master? But those who continue in their rebellion, who have continued their futile war on God, and that's what it is. When we won't trust God, we won't repent of our sins, we've declared war. We're the ants declaring war against, you know, the boot. It's foolish, but that's what we've done. And those who have continued their futile war on God will be forced to acknowledge Christ's supremacy. Matthew 7 deals with Jesus' judgment of those who don't trust him for salvation. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and this is a great passage. This is one that I saw this when I was in high school, and it just kind of stuck with me. This is one of these great verses. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, this is Jesus talking, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, this passage is dealing with people who think they've done enough to get in. They think they've got their resume. They think they got their portfolio with them. As they're gonna stand before the judge, they're gonna flop their portfolio out on the lectern, and they're gonna open it up and show Christ how much good stuff they did. I'm just as good as anyone else. I'm better than most people. Look what I did. This I helped that old lady across the street, like 3 times. That should be enough, right? These are people that think they've done enough to get in. Their trust is in their own efforts. They believe they're good enough. And these are people who are shocked when Christ refuses them. You know, I think sometimes, you know, we think of the axe murderer or the drug addict, the guy who knows that I'm not good enough. I'm gonna die and I'm gonna go to hell. I know it. But there's a group of people that they're pretty confident they're going to heaven. And that's why if you're trying to share the gospel, don't lead with, hey, if you die, you're gonna go to heaven. Because a lot of people go, yeah, I'm pretty sure. I'm just as good as my neighbor. I'm a good guy. Don't lead with that. There's a whole group of people who think they're in, and they're not. They're shocked when Christ refuses them. Because anything and everything apart from trusting Christ alone for salvation is lawlessness. He calls them, he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The judgment for lawlessness is separation from God. Well, what is separation from God? Well, we call that hell. Bible describes it. A place of darkness, place of burning, place of torment. And I think a lot of times we get caught up in the physical of it all, that God is just mean-spirited and wants to needle these people. But hell is the one place in the universe where God has removed his presence. So you in this life reject God. I don't want you. I don't want you. In the next, that you get to not have God. You get to go to the place where God isn't, and that's torment. Why? Because you were designed. You were created to have a relationship with God. We were created for communion with God. And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But the lawless are not the only ones who will stand before Christ. Believers are going to give an account of their lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15 says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So we think of this judgment of believers. We're going to stand before our Savior one day, our Creator, our Savior. We as believers will stand before him, and we will give an account of what have you done with this life I've given you. We see this, Jesus tells parables, the parable of the talents, the parable of the minas, where the servants are given money or given talents, given abilities, given something, and then they're called to give an account. These people that 1 Corinthians is talking about are Christians. Their foundation is Christ. These are believers. So if you're here today and you're in the faith, this is you. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. If you're a believer, this is you. Your foundation's on Christ. What you've built on that foundation is going to be tested, is going to be made manifest, is going to be shown. You're not earning your salvation. This is not a, hey, look, I've done enough to earn my salvation. You've already trusted Christ. This is a test of faithfulness. This is what have you done with the life I've given you? What have you done with the materials, the talents that I've given you? This is giving an account as a steward. What have you done with your master's goods? Were you faithful? Those of us who are in the faith, we look back at our lives. How long have you been a believer? Have you been a believer for 10, 20, 30, 50, 60 years? In that time, have you been faithful? Have you been diligent? Did you spend your time advancing your master's goals? I think sometimes we have this this fear, right? This we talk about future judgment for believers, and we have this kind of fear of, oh no. But think about, you know, high school, college. Think about a class that you've been in where you did the work. The project was due, and you did the work. Now, I've been on both sides of that. I remember my freshman year in college, maybe sophomore year, had a book report I was supposed to do, some kind of a project I had never done before, and it was a character analysis on the character Deerslayer, and I read half the book. It was a big, long book, and I thought, hey, man, I read like 350 pages. That was pretty good. Now, the book was 700, and so you kind of get an idea of where this is going. And so I walk into class with that paper that I had written on half the book. I wasn't looking forward to that, right? I'm going to give that thing to the professor. Just don't look at it too closely. Right? I know what's coming. I'm not excited about that whole deal. And I got exactly what I should have got. Professor was wise. But I've also been on the situation where I've put the work in. The project is done. It's done well. I was faithful. And you turn that in. You want that on top of the pile. Read this first. Because this is I worked hard at it. The idea of standing before Christ should not fill us with dread. It should not fill us with a fear of, oh no, he's going to pound me. This should be an opportunity. Because God is giving you opportunities. Christ is giving you opportunities to serve him, to be faithful. When we think of the parable of the talents, in the parable, one servant is given, what, 10 talents? One is given 5, and one is given 1. The guy with 10, he doubles. He doubles the talents, and what's the response? Well done, good and faithful servant. The guy with 5 talents, what does he do? He doubles his, but he only has 10. The other guy has 20. So the response should be, you know, the response from the master should be lukewarm, right? But what is the response? Well done, good and faithful servant. It's not a matter of how much stuff, how much we've done, how many years we've had. It's a matter of faithfulness, diligence. Did you spend your time advancing your master's goals? And then what we see here, the end of that passage, If the work that anyone has built on that foundation survives, he will receive a reward. We see a picture of a generous master. As your works, as your efforts to serve Christ are judged, are recognized, are made manifest, God offers rewards. Christ offers rewards to us. Rewards for faithful service. So Jesus is ultimately our only source of hope and fulfillment. He created us for himself, and even after we rebelled and fell into sin and perversion, he faced God's wrath to purchase our salvation with his own blood. In his grace, he even offers to reward faithful service. I mean, imagine this. This is who Christ is. And again, this little preview of VBS, this is what our children are going to be learning. But man, I need this. You need this. You need to realize every day you have purpose because God made you. You have hope because Christ saved you. And one day you will get to you'll face rewards by your faithful service to him. It's incredible. In this turbulent world, this world of shifting sands, build your foundation on Christ and on Christ alone. Christian, live in the confidence that through Christ, you can overcome this world. Determined to faithfully serve your master. If you're here and you're not a believer, you haven't trusted Christ, I want you to understand, Jesus made you, and you rebelled. Now he's offering you salvation through his shed blood. Every day that you hear the gospel, every day that judgment doesn't drop, is a day for you to repent, a day for you to trust in Christ. Repent of your sin. Trust him for life and hope. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for some of these simple truths from your word. We thank you that you made us for a purpose. We thank you that even when we failed, you offered salvation. You offered hope. And I thank you, Lord, that you offer to reward us for faithful service. You don't have to. But you offer reward, you offer adoption into your family. I pray that you would be with each person here today any of those who are in the faith who have trusted you. I pray that they would walk with confidence, they would seek for ways to faithfully serve you. And again, I pray, Lord, for anyone who hasn't trusted you, I pray that you would work in their hearts. I pray that you would bring them to the point where they would repent of their sins, they would trust you for salvation, and they would begin growing in this relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.